Hey, how come when I get up here, all the cameras go down? What's going on here? Hey, student ministry team, fantastic job. Thank you. Folks, this was just a little foretaste of what will be happening at 10:30, where our student ministry will be leading our worship service, and it's going to be great, so I encourage you all to stick around for that. Welcome to this morning. This is the final training ground of this academic year, if you will. We'll relaunch in the fall, but in the summer, we're going to roll everything in. We're going to have one service that's going to be at 10:30. Just want to give you a heads up. If you show up at 9:15 next week, you are more than welcome to be here, but you'll get put to work doing something, okay? So let me pray. Heavenly Father, just as we have sung, there is no one like our God. I pray that we would rejoice in who you are. You are the Lord of the universe. You are bigger than we can fathom. You are more distant from us than we can even comprehend. Yet at the same time, you are near. You became a man. You came to pay the penalty of our sin. And then Jesus has ascended on high, but he hasn't left us alone. We have your Spirit. Lord, that's amazing. There is no one like our God. Help us to appreciate you more and more. Lord, I pray that you would give us a love for your word as we look into Ecclesiastes this morning, but give us a love for your word so that we will love you more and follow you more. Guide us in every way now, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to tie up Ecclesiastes today. Ecclesiastes is, you know, how can you say it's the best book in the Bible? All 66 of them are great, but I have a particular affinity for Ecclesiastes. I think it is a great book to help us in evangelism. It wrestles with many of the life questions that we are asking and that our neighbors are asking. And if we become skilled in Ecclesiastes and some of the other wisdom literature in Scripture, it will open avenues to have great gospel conversations with the people around us. Culture around us says that what matters more than anything else is that you be happy. It's really all about me. And if, as a bonus, others around you are happy, well, that's great. But if not, the important thing is that you be happy. Everything we think about as a culture, the value boils down to me first. We may couch it in other terms, but it's really all about my happiness. And Ecclesiastes cuts straight through to this, because Ecclesiastes, I believe, can be summarized like this. The questions that are asked in Ecclesiastes are, if only I had blank, then I would be happy. Let's see if we can get this thing. Oh, well, I got to turn it on, don't I? That would help. That was user error. Up. Okay. Well, we're not talking about Exodus. That's right. Let me know. Just let me know when it's set up here. So it's all, Ecclesiastes can be summarized as, if only I had blank, I would be happy. So rather than us go through Ecclesiastes totally in order sequentially, we've gone through it thematically. We've looked at the different themes that are touched on throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's give this a second shot. Oh, there we go. So it's the pursuit of happiness. And Ecclesiastes, you can open your Bible there. It's right after Proverbs. Ecclesiastes starts off like this. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The words of the preacher, the word preacher is not an exact translation into the English language. Some of our English versions will call it teacher. The word that is transliterated to it is koheleth or kohelet. And it's a preacher, teacher, one who gathers, one who assembles, okay? It's the title that the author adopts for himself. And we're not exactly sure who Koheleth is, this guy who is a teacher, preacher. I think a very likely explanation is that Solomon left some writings that a scribe or a priest picked up later on and under the influence of the Holy Spirit, added a few comments at the very beginning and the very end of the book to address what I believe most likely Solomon was saying, but we don't know that for sure. I wonder if, since this is wisdom literature, it's not anchored to a particular time period in Israel's history. There is no prophecy in it that God has deliberately left it kind of say general, like this. This is life wisdom for whatever is going on around you. So the stuff that we chase after in life, these are the things that we talked about. These are the topics that we broke Ecclesiastes into as we walk through it. Pleasure, knowledge and wisdom, wealth, money, work, power, politics, suffering, and injustice. These are the things that kind of can gnaw at us at different times in our lives. There will be times in your life where you are thinking a lot about money. There may be other times where it's not at the top of your list and you're thinking about suffering and injustice. But these are broad themes that we wrestle with in life. Can you think of any ways that maybe thinking about these and turning to Ecclesiastes, you can have evangelistic conversations with your friends, your neighbors? How might you go about it? I'm hearing crickets here. What's that?
Was that a question?
Yeah, it's a question. How can you use some of these issues and questions to point people to Scripture and ultimately to God? What are the things that people think about on these topics?
Well, certainly from a suffering perspective, a lot of people say, well, I don't believe in God because if you're God, you're certainly not allowing suffering.
Yeah.
It gives a good opportunity to share the Christian perspective.
Yep. And Ecclesiastes dives into that. That was the last thing we talked about with Pastor Blake last week. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, I don't know, that would be tricky.
Power. Power. Who's in power? Republicans, Democrats, conservatives, liberals. And as a country, we just seem to be in two camps, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Other things that Ecclesiastes, maybe, some of these topics. How might you use these topics to start conversations with friends? How do you, okay, that was the question. Right. So if you start a conversation with friends about politics, they quickly become former friends. That's kind of what you're saying, right? So how do you talk about power to people? Okay. You know, we can put our heads in the sand and say, well, we're not going to talk about it because we're a polarized country. But we also don't have to be in these conversations to win it. There's power in powerlessness. As we talked about. Chapter 8, didn't I hear about that? Ecclesiastes touches on a bunch of things that we think about. They're core issues. Pleasure. Is pleasure good or is it bad? Could be either. Come, what kind of, how are we getting a polarized fight like that? Pleasure, can it be good, can it be bad? Both? Man, you guys are just way too nice. I mean, I want to see some fighting here. Come on. All right, Mike.
Fighting. Let's go back to what your original question. How can you use this?
Yeah.
And I think so many times when, let's say, a friend or somebody is sharing their problems, their concerns, they think that it's the first time it's ever happened.
Yeah. That's good.
This is not the first time this has happened.
Yeah.
There are some answers here.
Yes. There is ageless wisdom, and for anyone wrestling with the different issues that come up, you're not the first person that's wrestled with it. People way before us have. And one of the beauties of Ecclesiastes is it does not have little platitudes. There are no pat little Christian answers. Some of the questions that the teacher, the preacher has, he leaves kind of open-ended. And leaves you hanging on it. So Ecclesiastes is a very real book, if you will. And that's important. And we can learn from that in the way we respond to people. Because people can spot a fake from a million miles away. And I think we need to honestly wrestle with some of these things. So pleasure, is it good or is it bad? Yep.
You know, all the wealth, all the fame, and let's measure how that's worked itself out so far for a great vast majority of those people that are in love.
Solomon was the ultimate Northern Virginian, if you think about it. He had everything that we strive for here in Northern Virginia, and Hollywood too, for that matter. So let's work through some of these themes, and we'll do a quick recap, and then we're going to dive into, well, what do you do with all this? What is the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes? Pleasure, as we talked about that, pleasure is not necessarily bad. Pleasure is not inherently evil. God wants us to have pleasure, but pleasure becomes bad when it becomes an idol. It becomes an idol, it distracts us from things that matter for eternity. You know, we can have a very frivolous, temporary sense of, I just want to be happy right here and now. And then you forget about the things that will last forever. Pleasure becomes bad when it leads to anarchy, when it's so self-centered that it's like, who cares about the rest of the world? I'm just going to let it all go to pot and I'm just going to concentrate on my happiness. Pleasure becomes bad when it hurts other people. That's a quick recap of what we talked about in the first session. And we're going to work quickly through Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 10 says this, "And whatever my eye desired, I did not keep from them. I kept from my heart no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I consider all my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, it was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." That's what we hear about pleasure. Knowledge and wisdom. You know, I think even in church circles, we can think, well, the more I know, the wiser I am, the better things will be. That's true. But remember, when we talked about wisdom, wisdom gives you the advantage in life. We should all seek wisdom, and wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. We should seek wisdom, but in the end of the day, wisdom will not immunize us from the fallen world that we live in. We have to have that perspective. So should we chase after wisdom? Absolutely. But wisdom will never be our savior. In chapter 1, it says this. Chapter 1, verse 17. "And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is also but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow." And this is about the point in the book where when you're reading it, it just plunges you into depression. I mean, gosh, if I know more, then I'm just going to see how bad things really are. I'm better off just kind of sticking my head in the sand and not being aware of what's going on in the world all around me. The more you know, the more you will grieve. Kind of a bummer of a way to go about life. Wealth was the next topic we talked about. And John Safarik led us in that one. And unfortunately, he was originally thought to be back here today, but his travel plans got delayed, so he won't be here today. I was going to say that he won the award for the best picture in Training Ground right here. I had to miss that session. I still want to ask him what this picture was about. Anyone remember, huh? Great pick. He wins the Epic Picture Award for that, and he wins the close runner-up for Epic Picture Award with this, Straight Talk to the Money Mad. And what you need to know about money is the problem is not money in and of itself. The problem with money is the love of money. And that was the point that John wanted to drive home with us, and it's right out of Ecclesiastes. And there's a couple antidotes to this whole idea of wealth is going to make me really happy. One is to be content with what you have. In chapter 5, it says this in verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. But the problem is the love of money gets in there. And when you love money and you love material things, you will never have enough. And God wants us to just be able to enjoy what we have. Another antidote, and you can see this in chapter 11, it's a longer passage, I'm not going to read it right now, is to be generous. And to say, hey, the stuff that I have, I can give it away to bless other people. But if you love money, you will never be satisfied with how much you have. And you will want to cling on to it, and you will become a miser. The other thing about money, and John, again, gets the third place picture in this, you can't take it with you. So just remember that. What we have here on this earth is not going to last forever. Work. What about work? We live in a work-obsessed society. I think we are one of the few places in the world where people view it as a badge of honor to say, I haven't used all my vacation time. I haven't used it because I'm a hard worker. And it's a very misapplied, very unhealthy way of thinking. And work becomes our idol. Work becomes our identity. Here's what we need to know about work. We were made to work. We were never made to be lazy. We were made to work. Work happened before the fall. Must understand that because that's the foundation for thinking about work. And then when we work, we're to work for God. Now, does that mean we all necessarily need to kind of like wear a collar and be clergy? No. Working for God means that we say, Lord, everything I'm doing so that you might be honored. I'm doing this as an act of worship. That is the perspective we need to have. Doesn't matter if you are an engineer, an accountant, even an FBI agent can do all this sort of thing. So we work for God. All right, he carries a gun, so I better be careful, right? We work for God, and we also work for good. How can you bless other people with what you do? Your work is not an end in and of itself. And then we keep it all in balance. And that's really a message that's important for us in Northern Virginia. Keep it in balance. Yeah. That's a great question. Is there a formula to keep work and play, right, in balance?
Yes.
How do you do that? Is there a formula? That's a good question. Yeah, Tammy. That's a great, wise answer. And the reason I say that is because we seek formulas. We would love formulas, but the problem with formulas is they become laws and rules, and we aren't made to operate that. We are all wired differently. And so there's no hard and set fast about, oh, if you're working this many hours or this, then that's wrong. You can't do that. There is a sense of balance. I think God has made us so that our bodies will tell us, hey, you need to back off a little bit. Other thoughts. How do you balance work, worship, rest? How do you do it?
Just
Yeah, Kevin.
I think part of it, not
hey, no one else is raising their hand, so you're the expert now. Mm-hmm. Yep. Okay. So part of it is listening to those around you, being in tune, taking the time for relationships. Yvonne, is he listening to you?
I said,
yeah,
I said, good answer.
Oh, yeah, good. All right. Yeah. But in our area, that's important. Yes. Okay? God has given us rules. He said, you work in the week and you've got a day off. You've got a day of rest, okay?
Go along with that.
Yeah.
I've found over the years that the best way to survive in this environment, as soon as you leave work, turn it off.
Mm-hmm.
Just turn it off. You got to learn to turn it off. Otherwise, it'll kill you when you get home.
Yeah.
And,
you know, this is the day of smartphones and connectivity. And on the one hand, it sounds great because, you know, you think, hey, I can go home and I can finish up that project I was working on. But that leads to problems as well. So you've got to keep it in balance. Very important. This is a big issue in our area, work and workaholism in Northern Virginia. So diving into what the Bible says about it, gives us answers. Ecclesiastes asks some great questions about it. And I think it boils down also in the that same verse that we read about contentment a little bit earlier in chapter 2, about be content with what you have and the work that you do. Don't always be striving for more, the next, because then you can't enjoy what you have in the moment. Okay, power, politics. Talked about this in chapter 8. There is a power in powerlessness. I think the church in the United States needs to learn this because we have operated out of a sense of self-importance really for the last few decades about, you know, we evangelicals, we're going to be a voting block that counts, or we are in politics to win it. And while I would like to have a nice Christianized society, the fact is, if you make that your idol, it isn't going to fulfill either. And there is a beauty in powerlessness that we see in Jesus Christ. He was a king of the universe, yet he didn't pull rank on people when he was here, and he ultimately offered himself as a servant and went to the cross. When it comes to power, key concept you've got to get from Scripture, it is God who grants power. God is the one who gives power. That's in Romans 13. Verse 2. We live in a time, all of us as human beings, we want answers. Why does this happen? God, if you are so great, why is there injustice? Why is there suffering? And, you know, you can look at the news and you can just shake your head and say, this is bad. But then when suffering visits us, like, whoa, God, this is getting personal. And then we get pretty bent out of shape. So what do you do when suffering and injustice come your way? From Ecclesiastes 3 and 4 last week, you mourn. You empathize. You mourn with those who mourn. You mourn at the fallenness of our world. We grieve with the things that God grieves over. Have a heart that God has. Get to know him. The things that break God's heart ought to break our heart. And then you sanctify God. What does it mean to sanctify God? Because didn't sanctify mean to kind of like make holy, to set apart? How do you sanctify God? I mean, you don't get holier than him. recognize him for who he is. Yep. Other takes on this. Because if you want to deal with injustice and suffering, you better learn how to sanctify God. Yeah, Jack.
You have to exemplify it yourself.
What?
You have to exemplify it.
Okay, exemplify it. Okay. Yep. Okay, God is not the author of suffering and evil. He is not the one who put it in the world. You sanctify God by glorifying him, by setting him apart and saying, you know, I live in a fallen world and what is happening all around me stinks, but God is still on the throne. I will trust him for he will still work good. And then you be prepared. Suffering happens in this world. It is a fact of life. Blake put it well, I thought, last week, where, you know, things that we complain about in our relatively comfortable, affluent society that we'll say, this is suffering, most of the rest of the world just says, oh, this is life. And so be prepared for suffering to come. This is not heaven. We should not expect earth to be like heaven. I think that's one of the big flaws of the whole prosperity gospel movement. God wants you happy, healthy, and wealthy. We will be happy, healthy, and wealthy the other side of the grave. And that is what we're living for. So we must have a perspective that in this world, suffering and injustice will happen. We grieve with those who grieve. We set God apart and we worship him no matter what happens on this earth. And we prepare ourselves for it because suffering does happen. Chapter 4 says this, verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and who has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Suffering and injustice happen. We wish they didn't, but they do. So with all these things, what are we to make of it? What is a Christian? What is a biblical response? When you think about all of these things, where do you go with this? And this is now how you wrap up Ecclesiastes. This is what gives us perspective on all of those things, whether it be pleasure, knowledge, wealth, suffering, injustice, power, any of those things. This is the foundation that Ecclesiastes gives us. In the beginning of the book, it says, I saw all these things, and depending on your version of your translation of the Bible, you say it's meaningless or it's vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities is one of the most famous phrases in the Bible. It's one of those phrases that if you take it by itself, most Christians kind of nod and smile and say, yep, very Shakespearean, but I don't know exactly what it means. Vanity of vanities, meaningless, do not exactly mean meaningless. He is not ascribing nothingness or meaninglessness to the things that he talks about in Ecclesiastes, pleasure, power, wealth. The term is better translated is like smoke, is like a cloud puff. And so all these things that we chase after, that we think we can latch onto, it's like chasing after smoke. You reach out and pff, it doesn't satisfy. You think, okay, if I can get a lot more money, then I will be happy. You latch on, you get a pay raise, but then in a little while you go, that didn't quite cut it either. Meaningless, vanity of vanities, means it's like a puff of smoke. There's nothing to it. It's like eating styrofoam. It will not satisfy you in the long run. And then what we see also in Scripture is in chapter 3, verse 11, it says this, God has put eternity in our hearts. And that's what makes everything click together in Ecclesiastes. Because all the stuff that we chase after, pleasure, money, power, justice, whatever it might be, is temporary. And then it's gone. But God has made us for something much more. He has put eternity in our hearts. That is why Augustine, when he said, "Our hearts are restless until we find rest in thee," I don't know if he knew it or not, but he was basically summarizing Ecclesiastes' answer to all these questions. Our hearts are restless until we find rest in God. We were made for eternity. We were made for much more than just money, for power, for pleasure. There's much more to it. Everything this world has to offer might give you a quick rush, but it will not offer you lasting satisfaction, contentment, and joy. So the reality check, when you look in Ecclesiastes, the framework that you need to make sense of all the things around you that don't make sense is that this world is temporary. This world is temporary. This world is going to be filled with meaninglessness and vanity of vanities and wisps of smoke that you try to grab and you can't hang on to. You know, when Hebrew scholars translated the Old Testament into the New Testament, into the Greek, they used the same word for meaninglessness or vanity of vanities or puff of smoke for in Romans 8 when it says that the creation is subjected to frustration because of the fall. This world is temporary. If you put your hope in anything this world has to offer, you're missing out. And that's the message that we need to get. But it's also a framework for where someone needs to come to this point before they can get to the one who will give them hope. This world is temporary, and you will die. We don't like to talk about death. You know, have you ever seen funeral cards which wish condolences upon the death of someone? They use euphemisms for it. We as a culture don't like to talk about death because you know something? Unless you have the Bible, you don't know what happens after the grave. Death is the ultimate equalizer in saying, hey folks, you don't have control. All of us want to have control because if we can control our circumstances, then we'll be happy. If I can control the money I have, if I can control the relationships I have, if only my kids would obey me all the time. No, I didn't say that, did I? If only I had this, if only suffering would stay far away from me and just be something on the news reports, then I'd be happy. If I could control it. But we will die. We are ultimately not in control. And until you realize that, you have nothing but hopelessness. And eternity is in our DNA. There is something about the human condition that you know there's more beyond the grave. Think about the reality. If we just evolved from some primordial soup, as an old author used to like to say, from goo to the zoo to you, then life truly is meaningless. If we are just animals with no souls, this world truly is purposeless. We have no hope. But why is it that in every human being there is something that transcends this life? Why do we make a big deal about death, about funerals, about hoping for the afterlife? It's because it's in our DNA. God has put eternity in our hearts. I believe atheism has to be learned. This is the reality check we need to have. So the things that we chase after are not necessarily wrong, but they become bad when we place them above God, when we think that we can get our happiness and our fulfillment from all these things. So, what do you do in light of all of this? We've talked about a bunch of issues in life. We have this foundation. The world is temporary. We're going to die, but eternity is in our hearts. Where do you go with this? What do you do? We get some answers in Ecclesiastes. Wisdom tells us to enjoy the life that we have. In chapter 9, it says this. Chapter 9, verses 7 to 10. Go, eat your bread and joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with a wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you're going. You're going to die, but you know something? You really should take time to smell the roses in this life. Appreciate the little things that God does. The problem with chasing after wanting more of something else is that you overlook what's right in front of you. And so God's saying, take the time to appreciate what you do have. You eat meals whenever you want them. You've got a roof over your head. You do have friends. The sun comes up every morning. We all have things that we can be thankful for and appreciate right here and now. But if we're chasing after all this other stuff, you'll overlook it and you will miss out. And then Ecclesiastes wraps up like this in chapter 12. I'm going to start in verse 9, although I've just put 13 and 14 up there. This is kind of like the summary of the book. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. As the academic year winds down, many students are saying that. Verse 13, this is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So what do? In light of all these other things you could be chasing, take the time to enjoy what you have practically. Learn the art of contentment. But then fear God and obey his commandments. So what does this look like for us today? Fear God. What is that? What is the fear of God? It comes up over and over in Scripture. You know, when the church was thriving, Acts chapter 9, verse 31, one of the traits of a thriving church is the people feared God. They grew in their fear of God. So we've got to grow in our fear of God. What does it mean to fear God?
Reverence.
Reverence. Trust. What else? This is very important. This is the end of the matter. This is someone who is far smarter than probably all of us put together, has thought through and processed these, and at the end of the day, this is what you need to do. Fear God. What does it look like? Reverence. Jack. Oh. Say what? Obedience. Yes, very good. You know, we talked about this in 1 John in our series. One of the signs that you love God is that you obey him. Very good. Fear of the Lord. When you hear that, how do you take it out of a non-churchy term? Are you just waving at me or are you raising your hand? Okay, go ahead now. All right. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Wanting to know him, thinking about God in everyday life. reflecting on him, having an awareness of him. Very important. Others. Okay, judgment will come.
Being in awe of his power.
Thank you, James. I'll send you the check in the mail for that one. That leads us to the next section in Scripture right here. This is a beautiful section of Scripture. Chapter 5 in Ecclesiastes says this, starting in verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. That's a powerful, just let that sink in. God is in heaven, you are on earth. So often we think, look, I'm in control. I know what I want. I know what I need. God, this is what I, look, I'm coming to you right now. I need you to do this for me today. So often I find my prayers are like that. But God wants us to come before him and be still. He wants us to say, God, would you tell me what I need to be praying? God, would you help me to hear from you? Would you teach me from your word? God is in heaven. We are on earth. Verse 7 ends with stand, therefore, stand in awe of God. This is the fear of God. This is coming before him. And true Christianity is attention. And I would say that in our church culture, we probably err on the casual side with Jesus is my buddy. And on the one hand, that is absolutely true. We are told to come before him and be bold when we come to him. He is near us. That is true. But there is another side to the equation where God is in heaven and we are on earth. And it is attention, not a formula. We need to walk before him with reverence for who he is. We're called to fall flat on our faces before him. The amazing thing, though, is that he is with us. He lives in us over on this side. We're to have an awe for God, to fear him. Now I want to look at all of these different topics that we've looked at in Ecclesiastes. I want you to see how the fear of the Lord affects each of them. You want real pleasure in life? Oops, sorry. If you want pleasure in life, Proverbs 22 or Proverbs 18, verse 14, blessed is the man who fears the Lord. That's really what we want in life, blessedness. That is God bestowing his good favor on. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. You want knowledge? You want wisdom? Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. That's really where it all starts. If your equation for living life has God on a par with you, you're missing out. The fear of the Lord recognizes God is in heaven, I am on earth. Since God is heaven, in heaven, I am to worship him and respect him. Wealth. Proverbs 22:4, humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth and honor and life. I think it's very interesting that Scripture doesn't just say it brings wealth, period. It brings wealth and life and honor. It's all in there. It's a sense of blessedness that God will supply your needs and he will supply you with things more than just money and stuff. Work. We work for God. We're to fear him. In Colossians chapter 3, it says this, that we obey the boss, fear, we obey God, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord. He is the ultimate boss. He is the one that ultimately I am working for.
power. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. We could spend all day on this verse, but we have our student ministry leading at 10:30, so we won't spend all day. But think about this verse. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He is in heaven, we are on earth. And then God will exalt in his time. So it's not one of these quid pro quo equations. Okay, God, I'm going to throw a little worship up to you, so would you do a little bit of exalting today and make me look good and work? No, God does it in his timing because he is God and he is the one in control. Answers, injustice, suffering in life. Proverbs 19, verse 23. The fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content and untouched by trouble. I don't think that necessarily means that suffering will not visit you, but suffering can't get at what God is doing in you. Can't touch that. All these wisps of smoke that we like to chase, that can go. But when you latch on to that which is solid, when you say, God, you are my God, I will worship you. It talks about fear God and obey his commandments. There is a sense of blessedness you get as your life aligns with Scripture. The law really needs to shape our sanctification. It defines our sanctification. But we will never attain that by just making it a list and trying to get there or to do that. We are commanded in John's gospel to believe in Jesus Christ. That is the commandment that God has given us. Everything else then falls in place under it. So 2,000 or so years after, or about 1,000 years after the book of Ecclesiastes was written, we have further revelation. Fear God, obey his commands. Fear God, he is the one who defines holiness. I have fallen short, and I will never be able to attain it by myself. But God has done what needed to be done so that we could be right with him. We believe him. It's the gospel. That is how we enter relationship with him. Then Scripture is very clear that that is the way we continue relationship with him. You don't come to Christ saying, thank you for paying the penalty for my sin, and then I'm off on my own, living my old ways. We live our lives, we fear God, recognize that we are on earth. And when we have that mindset, it brings us to the cross. It has to. The fear of the Lord has to lead you to the cross every day. That is how Ecclesiastes, I believe, is summarized for us. So here is the message of Ecclesiastes. All these things that we chase after, if only I had, I'd be happy. Different people fill in the blanks differently. But here's the reality. Anything you fill the blank in with is a wisp of smoke. You can't hang on to it. You are going to die. And eternity is in your DNA. God has made us for so much more than this world. So instead of chasing after the stuff around us, let's commit ourselves to chasing after him, saying, Lord, I worship you, I fear you, I hold you in awe. You are God in heaven, and I am here on earth. Every day, Lord, would you lift my eyes to you so that I can worship you more. That will give you contentment and joy in life that is greater than any wisp of smoke that you could go after. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for giving us your word. Lord, would you give us your heart for the things that really matter? I pray that we would invest our lives in the things that will last forever. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who fear you, who humbly recognize that you alone are God. You are in heaven, we are on earth. And Lord, as we grow in our fear and awe of you, would you drive us to the cross every day?
For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.